Well, here we are again, gathered in the presence of an almighty God and in the presence of one another and very much needing one another and needing instruction. How much I am a leaky vessel, how much things that I had heard before and had forgotten, I need to hear it over and over again, and how much we need to be reminded of the battle we're in. And it is a battle. It is a serious battle. You can say, I'm not interested in fighting. Well, it's a battle that if you're part of the kingdom of God, you are called to fight and to be faithful. So we're preparing for persecution has been the topic. And tonight we want to talk a little bit about great tribulation. And I mentioned all this morning, a topic that is by nature somewhat prophetic, and I'm not going to be very profound. And I have two different ditches, I think, if you want to say it that way. One is, and I grew up somewhat with this, there's things about prophecy in the book of Revelation we just can't understand, forget it, just stay far away from it as you can. And then the other side is where there has been a lot of tendencies to try to figure out details and looking into world events and entering into speculation and some kind of dogmatic opinions that can come through, and some people that have been rather forceful that they think you must believe like they do. And I've been uncomfortable with that also. It'd be easier for me to take maybe the first route, and yet I believe that it is very important that we look at these topics and try to discern where we can. One thing I want to mention a little bit about prophecies, and that is that in the first, before Jesus came as an incarnate Son of God, there was a tremendous amount of prophecies about his coming. And we have the scribes and we have the religious leaders, the Sadducees, and they had the scriptures and they studied the scriptures of the scribes. It was basically their occupation to study and to copy and to interpret the scriptures, the lawyers. When Jesus came, most of those people were expecting a political deliverer from the bondage of Rome. And they completely missed it. We had the Son of God, God himself coming in person, and they missed it, not even by a little bit, but way off. They really did. And there's some reasons for that, and we won't get into that a lot. But then you have Simeon, and you have Anna, both of them very aged and very much serving the Lord, and the Holy Spirit revealed to them that this was the Messiah. And there's another character that's not in the scriptures, but we have it in history. I don't know if any of you have heard of the life, birth, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a rather controversial book, but I just really love it. And in that book, there was a priest in Bethlehem. I think if I have the name right, it's Melchior. And he, when he heard the message that those shepherds had, and he got all excited, and he said, this is the Messiah. And he said, my people are going to miss it. They're looking for some kind of political, physical Messiah that's come to deliver them, and this is something far bigger than that. He's going to be a spiritual deliverer, and it's just precious for me to see that this man understood what was going on. And so the challenge for us as we look at Christ coming back and to walk close to God, be in tune with the Holy Spirit and trust that he can give us understanding and revelation and be very humble about it and trust that if we walk close to God, we can understand in part what is going on, whatever part we need to understand. We have some end-time prophecies. I think maybe we will turn just briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I mostly like to stick with some things that are very clear to me and make sense and are pertinent to the life we're living at now. And there's some of the others that maybe some people understand better than I do, and that's fine. And I tend to not try to just figure it all out. Maybe I should more than I do. I'm just telling you where I'm at in this. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have this Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And I like to go to the Greek dictionaries, and I put my trust somewhat in the definitions they give. And that, the first word that came up there for the Greek word, chalepos or something like that, is the idea of reducing strength. Know that in the last times there shall be a time of reducing strength. And then it talks about just the environment of people that are lovers of themselves and covetous and proud and the whole list of what the times will be like, the way people live. And I believe that when we're talking about end time prophecies, that no one would disagree that as never before, these signs are with us. And some of the reducing of strength can be where I can tend to not be as shocked by the immoral lifestyle as I had at one time. We were in Peru for 7 years. We came back, and I was astounded at the tattoos and that type of thing that had basically just mushroomed in the time we were gone. And it really took me back. And now I would say I'm maybe a little more used to it. And I definitely am very much appalled by it, but it doesn't maybe quite move me as much. And as we have neighbors all around us that we almost, many of them are living in immoral divorce and remarriage situations, etc., live in that type of thing where it can become common, and it's maybe not as much of something that moves us in the wrongness of it. Not sure if you struggle with that, but I think that could be part of what the perilous times are. There's a reducing of strength. There's something could be changing in us where it doesn't maybe seem as right and wrong as it did at one time. So that's something to guard against. Fast, a society fast moving away from God and moral principles. And how do we relate to that? God's unchanging principles. I had an interesting situation back a couple years ago. There's a Brethren in Christ church just within half a mile or less. And I was doing some work for one of the ones that, I guess at that time they didn't have a pastor. And so they were calling in people, and he knew we had been serving in the mission field. He said, "I'd like for you to come and preach for us." And of course, Brethren at one time was very similar to Mennonites there in the Shenandoah Valley. But that church has changed a lot, and there's hardly any evidence of the nonconformity anymore. But anyway, I called the bishop and said, "Hey, they want me to preach. What should I do?" He said, "Go preach," he said. And the Lord laid on my heart to speak about the holiness of God, and that we need to approach him on his standards and not ours, and that his standards do not change. And what he expected, the holiness that he's required for his people throughout the ages, he's requiring no matter how people are living around us. And unfortunately, they had this service. It was a special service, and they headed outside, and they had this flatbed wagon, and I had to get up amongst all this musical instruments, but they had some young girls up there playing those instruments before I got up that were dressed very immodest. And so it was a very good experience, and the people we had bought property from, their daughter said, "Well, we should just get him to come be our pastor," and the mother was wise enough to say, "I don't think he would agree to do that." But anyway, I was glad for the opportunity, and there were some older people there that were really like amen to what was being preached. So it was interesting. But I'm just saying that to say that things are changing fast, and these moral values, even in the churches that would have one time maybe stood on matters, no longer do. I thought maybe I would, I want to mention this, and that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We know that when the flood came, there was 8 righteous people left on the earth. We know that. It was Noah and his 3 sons and Noah's wife and their wives. And then, of course, the other there in Luke 17, it mentions about as it was in the days of Lot. And we know that it was only 3 souls that actually got out of Sodom when the fire fell. And so I'm saying that to say that God and his mercy and his patience, he waited that long until he actually brought things to an end. And so we don't know, but we know that Jesus said there in Luke 18, verse 8, he said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And that's a very sobering question. And we know that he will find faith, because there's going to be a rapture and there's going to be people that are going to go be up with Jesus when he comes. But the number may be small. And it doesn't mean that there's not people professing to have faith, but people that are actually living for Jesus Christ, the number might not be many at all. And so that's sobering. And will we be, if he comes in our lifetime, which he very well might, will we be among those that have faith on the earth? It's an important question. So I was going to go to Daniel chapter 12, just read through it and make a few comments before we go on into what the main part I want to look at. I really enjoy reading prophecy. I really enjoy Daniel, and some of the first chapters of Daniel are very clear and easy to understand, and then we get to the latter part of Daniel and some things that we don't understand so well. Daniel chapter 12, I'll just read through it. Kind of as an introduction to what we're looking at here this evening. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even the same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other 2, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be a time, times and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, Be thou, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot at the end of the days. Very interesting words here. And we notice that mentions in verse 1 about a time of trouble as never before. And we want to look at some more of that in the prophecies that we have from Jesus. Thank you. And another thing that to me stood out here is as some of these things were being revealed to Daniel, and he said, I don't understand. And the being he was relating to said, go thy way. These things are closed and sealed up to the time of the end. And for me, some of these prophecies, maybe there's people that have wisdom to figure it out. We can easily figure out that the 1,290 days, that's 3.5 years. And there is a time of tribulation. We're going to be looking at that. And there's a lot of different concepts and ideas. And I also wanted to throw in here in Revelation 20, we have in verse 4, is a verse that has caused a lot of controversy, where it talks about a 1,000 year, where Christ come and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And some say that's completely symbolical. 1,000 years represents a time period. And others say, no, this is literal. But I have said already, if you are so stuck on being literal on those 1,000 years, that the only way you can reign with Christ is that you will be beheaded for his sake, because that's what it says. And so I'm just here to say that if Christ is going to come on the earth and reign 1,000 years, praise God, and I want to be part of it if possible. And if not, if he comes and it's all over and we go up to glory and this is a figurative thing, that's fine. And it's not really the main issue. And I think part of the problem could be we can focus on those things, and there's pertinent things that we have to be looking at and concerned about today, and we can be so focused on those and miss the things that are very important for us to act upon today. So that's a little where I stand on some of those prophecy issues. Let's go now to Matthew 24. I wasn't sure just how much of this I should read. Maybe I'll just read a few of the first verses and make some comments, and then just look at some different verses that I feel are important for what we're looking at tonight. I think the first verses here, the first three verses, are very important we pay attention to. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So here we have Jesus there showing him the temple. This would have been Herod's temple, a magnificent building. It took, 40 years or something for it to be built. And was maybe, I'm not sure, someone here might know, not quite complete or just been completed at this time of Christ. But Jesus prophesied that building was going to be completely leveled out. And then the question here, there's actually two questions that come from the disciples in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And he had just gotten done talking about the destruction of the temple. And then they added to this, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so what we have from here on down, I think, I had a very dear brother who was teaching while we lived in Guatemala, and he dissected Matthew 24, and I don't remember exactly where it happened. said all the verses before had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and all the verses after had to do with the end of the world and end time. And I, afterwards, we're good friends, and I told him, I don't agree with how you did that. And he said, well, he was humble. He said, tell me how you see it. And at that point, I wasn't real prepared, but it just didn't quite fit together with how I understood things. And I'll tell you a little bit how I look at it now. So Jesus is answering both of these questions. The question about the destruction of the temple, which includes the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that happened AD 70. Titus, the Roman general at that time, had put a siege on the city. And some of you might have read Josephus' writings, and there's some description of what took place. And it was horrendous what happened inside Jerusalem until people were starving in there, and there was zealots in there that were trying to keep the Jews from surrendering, and amongst themselves there was a lot of fighting going on, and it was just terrible. And so people look at, first of all, I want to mention this. It seems like, and this is human nature, the disciples were mostly concerned about the sign of his coming and the timing of the end of the world. And Jesus' first response was in verse 4, Jesus answered them and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. In Christ's mind, what was more important than understanding the timing of these things and how it's all going to come to pass was that we be careful that we're not deceived. That is first and foremost before we try to figure out how this should all come to pass. And then, of course, one of the reasons I didn't agree with this part was for the destruction of Jerusalem and the rest was for the end of the world. It said, like in verse 13, he said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So we're talking about people that need to endure until the end of time, I believe. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness and to all nations, and then shall the end come. So that was before this, where the separation was about destruction of Jerusalem versus the end time. And then, of course, one of the important things about that, we get on down to verse 21 and 22. And then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world and to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened. And so, looking at prophecy and that great tribulation period, some of them put to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I agree with that. Jesus was talking about that. If you look at verses right before that, talks about them that are in Judea to flee to the mountains and etc. And as I understand, I don't know if this makes sense and maybe it's too simple, but Jesus was talking about both situation simultaneously. And was he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or was he talking about the end of the world? And I say the answer is yes. He was talking about both. And they're kind of, the destruction of Jerusalem maybe was a type of what to expect at the end of time. And it's the interesting that you look at the word tribulation, it talks about a great tribulation. That word in the Greek has the idea of pressure, a time of great pressure. And I would maybe add to that also that it's a time of great pressure to compromise. Pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Have any of you heard that terminologies? This is what I see if we go on down to verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. So the scripture says that this is going to happen immediately after the tribulation. If I understand the simplicity of what's being said, the sun being dark and the moon not giving her light, the stars falling from heaven, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and the angels coming and gathering the elect together immediately after the tribulation. Does that make sense? Immediately after the tribulation, we have these things happening. And so there's throughout the ages, some history, some disagreements, but it seems like maybe around the 11th century where this idea of pre-tribulation rapture, and before that, it didn't show up much in the writings, and there might be, it was there, I don't know. But the idea that somehow Christians can be pulled out before there's a great tribulation. And if I understand what I just got done reading is talking about the elect being raptured immediately after this tribulation period. And then there's some connecting with what we read in Daniel, maybe some other prophecies where they look at a 7-year period of tribulation. And of course, I believe, I trust you believe in the imminent return of Christ, which means that we need to be careful about saying that this and this and this and this has to happen before Christ will come. No, he can come at any time. And if we are looking at prophecy from that angle, there's some danger there, I think, where we think that this and this hasn't happened yet, and this needs to take place before this and this can happen. And so Christ cannot come until all these things come together. Now, some would maybe say that in the tribulation period, there's a rapture before, and in the tribulation period, there's some people saved, and that those are the elect that are being gathered afterwards. And I don't know, but it gets confusing. But what matters to us is that we understand that perhaps there is coming still a time of great pressure, of great testing. And if Jesus said, if those days were not shortened, that the very elect, the very people that are faithful, that they could not continue faithful if there wasn't an end to that. Now, here's another something that I've been thinking on, meditating on. There's a lot of speculation, and there's some wild writings about the end time events, and some of that stuff I have started reading, and I soon get disgusted and I can't keep going any longer. Some dramatic things that people are imagining might happen in this time of tribulation. And I had thought before of tremendous persecution, of torture, of slaughter, of a lot of blood and all that, and it could be. I'm not one to say that it will or won't, but I'm just looking at where we're at as God's people now and the things we're facing, and we want to try to make this practical again. And I believe that right now in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can be an amazing amount of compromise that's taking place. And then more and more as we get close to the end, a pressure to compromise. And that is what I want to be sounding the trumpet about here tonight. There was I don't have the details of it, I don't even know the name, but there's a man that did a lot of writing on war strategy. And some of the wars, more recent ones, they have looked at his writings and his ideas of war strategy and have used that to be able to be effective and successful in winning wars. But one of the things that I was reading one time that he wrote, and that was that the best type of war approach you can take is if you can win the war without having to fire one shot. And now I'm thinking about the one we're fighting against, which is Satan himself. And we look at some of the effects of this tremendous persecution, and in many cases, I think instead of destroying the church, it actually strengthened in times of history. People were brought to the seriousness of the battle, and actually the church, one of the early Christians, I think, said that it's the blood of the martyrs is seed for the faith or something like that. We're actually, as people witness the faithfulness of these people that were willing to give up all and willing to die, and see how they did it in such a calm and joyful sometimes way. And people are looking on saying, hey, they have something that I need. And other people were converted through that. And so possibly Satan and his experience has seen that some of that maybe hasn't worked so well and has a different approach. And if he can just, without people even realizing, and that's why I'm saying we could right now be in time of tremendous tremendous tribulation that's not really as we would have thought tribulation to be. In other words, I am, you are, we are facing issues that, are we going to compromise? Are we going to change our ways? Are we going to have our convictions change somewhat because just of what we're facing? And this morning we talked about the just affluence, and with that can come this thing where comfort is almost something that we need to have. It's important. Convenience is important. And some of these material things maybe have a grip on our hearts when we realize. And some of the changes I think that are taking place amongst our churches, and people say, well, I need to do it because of this and this and that. And so we're talking about modern technology and all that. Let's go now to Revelation 13. I think in this case, I'm going to read the whole chapter and then just point out a few things. Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, or 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth to captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. There is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, so that maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, and by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should have an image, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So I think sometimes we can get distracted by the apocalyptical style of writing. There's a lot of figures here. There's a beast and a lot of things going on. But I believe we would understand that this beast is a man, I would think. It talks about crowns and talks about having authority. I think it's some kind of government power. I believe probably we would agree on that. And then verse 7, we have this power, of course, making war against the saints and overcoming them. And it says, powers given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So what we have here is a world power. We hear the word one world government, and that, I think, comes from this passage here. And I think about, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, and I think of Alexander the Great, and I think of Genghis Khan and Napoleon, Hitler, men that had tremendous zeal for power. And Alexander the Great, I've heard he was concerned that he would come to a place when there was no one left to conquer. But we know that Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan, that conquered so many people, there was still a huge part of the world that they did not conquer. But here we have someone, some power, that has power over all nations. And maybe without much of a fight. And here's where I see a real connection with technology, where we now have a system in place, and I've lived in some very remote places in Guatemala, and also related to some very remote places in Peru, where I thought, this one world government thing, I don't see how it's going to get into these remote places. You know what? Those places are now with internet in their pockets. And so if there is a power that could rule, and this could be just what we're seeing now, is just the start of something bigger, and it's not exactly those devices, but I do believe it plays in. And that because people are so controlled by these devices, there can be a government power, whatever it is, that is able to bring them all into subjection without needing to go out with a sword and fight. So that's how I understand this thing to come to pass. And of course, we don't want to speculate, but we're trying to tie this together. And then we have this image, and power is given this image to come to life. And again, we see some things that are happening, technology. And I believe that is fast happening. And I find myself, I've been very careful with how I relate to technology, and maybe not as careful as I should be, but I find myself concerned about how much it is controlling people. And this technology is so extremely fast moving, and it what was 20 years ago is now something different, and yet it's been building up, and I think maybe the devices people carry in their pockets is maybe just a little of more that is coming, just how fast this thing is moving forward. And I believe that the device itself is just a material thing, but I believe there are powers behind it that are using it, and the powers of evil and destruction. There's no doubt about that. And I think about churches making decisions on technology in the past 100 years. We had radio come in, and some wise men said that the dangers that come with it, we don't want it. And we had television come in, and one man made this comment. He said he would not want to take the sewer pipe from the whole neighborhood and bring it and just deposit it right in his living room. Said he wouldn't want to do that, and that's the reason he would not want to have television in his home. And now we have these devices that are so almost, should I say, needful for business and et cetera, and they bring in a whole lot more as far as dangers, et cetera, than what the TV ever did. They do, and we know that. Every one of us knows that, and yet many of us feel like it's something that we must have. There's the concrete immediate dangers. Some men that have stood behind the pulpits I have known well that have fallen to pornography. And it's a burden to me that those things have happened. And some of those men did the right things and they confessed it and repented it and are faithfully serving. But still, it's a terrible thing that took place. I know how many of you know Harry Argo. I've had opportunity several times to hear his teaching and at a Bible school together. And his big cry is media. And last fall he was teaching there to the ministers at a minister's conference in the valley where we live. And he had just been somewhere, I think it was Kansas, where he said he had several thousand Amish people coming, and older people were concerned and wanting to know what they can do because of their youth that are just going after these things. And his cry is that media is dangerous, it's wrong. Now there's one place where I have come out a little different than Harry Argo, and that is with the device called the smartphone. I would be much more concerned maybe yet than Harry Argo about some of the things that come with the smartphone. And I know I'm speaking to people that are much aware of some of the dangers. So you have the concrete immediate dangers, so the media, the porn and all that. And I've had close comrades working together where media, as far as news media and all that, has kind of taken a pretty good hold in their lives, and it has really burdened me. And of course you have the sports, and I'll give you just a tiny testimony, and that is when I was in with the old orders, radios were out, and yet we, in my unconverted state, I loved the ball games and all that, and I loved country music, and I had a radio against my parents and against the church's wishes. Then after I gave my life to Lord Jesus Christ and I became part of a church that did not have a stand against the radio, and I turned on the radio, this Christian radio station, and there was real strong push for getting involved with government things, and I turned off the radio and never used it since. And so that's just a tiny testimony. But what I wanted to say here is that I have been, since that, been maybe more careful than some, and some might think maybe over careful with some of these things of technology. We do use internet on a limited basis, but I've seen people that I'm close to that were completely that no internet in their home. And something happened along the way where now they have it 24/7 in their pocket. What has changed and why? Why did that happen? And we talked this morning a little bit about pilgrims and strangers and how this incremental acculturation, and I see in a subtle way that this bridge between this very lost and dark and evil culture around us where it's making inroads into our circles through these devices and the use of it. No, I've worked for a little bit with excavating, and we had this 963 cat that I got on. I just love the power. And this, you could go and like dig out a basement in half a day, or I like to see how fast a triaxle dump truck, how fast I could go, and just fast hydraulics. And in a matter of a few minutes, I had that truck full of dirt. And just amazed at what this machine could do. And it's technology, and I know that there was a tremendous amount of engineers and testing and different things and changes that were made to where that machine was as efficient as it was. And also, when we traveled up here, I got into this thing we call a vehicle or a car, and in a matter of 3.5 hours, I traveled a couple hundred miles. And I did it on, I think, about 5 or 6 gallons of fuel. And I say, that's just absolutely amazing. I could travel that distance in that amount of time. And, you know, 6 gallons of fuel for like $20. It's amazing. And I also know that there was a tremendous amount of testing and trial and error and improving to get that car that I drove to be able to do what it did. And I say that to say this, that this device that we have in our pockets, there's been thousands of engineers, there's been millions of dollars spent to make this device to be effective and useful in what they want it to do. And you know what the main purpose is, and the designers would tell you that, and that is to get people hooked on it. And there's this thing about apps and needing to, there's shares in these businesses that these businesses need to make profits. In order for them to make profits, they need to be people that are using this. And so they have to make it as attractive as possible and get people to use it as much as possible in order to be able to be effective in the business they're in. That's just how the business is set up. And so the primary target of the developers, and you can look into that, I've read just a little bit on it, but it was to get people hooked. And they have put much, much research and much, much engineers in figuring out the best way to get that done. And they have done a good job. They really have. This an article I was reading here. It's something that came from Mike Atniptis back 5 years or so ago. Plain News, some of you may be familiar with that, but I just found this in as I was preparing. March 19, 2020, the Plain News. Mike Atnip writing here. Digital communication has a strong tendency to cheapen our human interactions. But isn't that our fault and not the means? Isn't technology neutral? No, and that no is put in quotes. You've noticed the word is in quotes, right? Right. Who am I quoting? The very people who designed the software that make our machines whir, click, beep, and go. They have specifically said the following. Technology is not neutral. Why is it not neutral in the eyes of these educated people who have been actively involved in designing it? Because the software has been very, very, very purposely designed to snag and hold your attention for as long as possible. Let me make this clear. The people who are saying this are not Luddites or in backwoods Hickstown, Appalachia, who have not used the internet. They are not a conspiracy theory group. It's not a one horse or two horse show. They are a group of people who live in Silicon Valley and have worked on the major software corporations in the valley. Let's look at a few quotes from people who have been involved in designing the software of our gadgets. Lauren Brichter, the inventor of swipe and refresh mechanism, says smartphones are useful tools, but they're very addictive. Pull to refresh is addictive. Twitter is addictive. These are not good things. When I was working on them, it was not something I was mature enough to think about. I'm not saying I'm mature enough now, but I'm a little more mature and I regret the downsides. James Williams, who helped build the metric system for Google advertising arm. The dynamics of the attention economy are structurally set up to undermine the human will. Get that. Asa Raskin, the designer of infinite scrolling, behind every screen on your phone, they are generally alike. Literally 1,000 engineers have worked on this thing to try to make it maximally addicting in order to get the next round of funding, in order to get your stock price up. The amount of time that people spend on your app has to go up. So when you put that much pressure on that one number, you're going to start trying to invent new ways to get people to stay hooked. Tony Fadell worked along with Steve Jobs, were the ones that first developed the iPhone. It came out in 2007. He says this, "I wake up in cold sweats every so often thinking, what did we bring to the world? Did we really bring a nuclear bomb with information that can, like we see it with fake news, blow up people's brains and reprogram them? Or did we bring light to the people who never had information who can now be empowered?" So the main people that have been involved with developing this are saying, we have created something that is not good. And the purpose for it is to get people hooked. And now we know this is recent developments, and I don't have just exactly where it's called. Oh, some states are trying to do this, and there's some countries that have, where governments are making laws not allowing children under a certain age to use these devices because of the damage they're doing. So they're treating it somewhat similar to what you would alcohol, but the people under 21 are not able to purchase alcohol. And so these are people that are very aware of what it does and what it's doing to people. And yet, I see that it has taken over in many cases without hardly a fight. Without hardly a fight. And so, I'm not here to say these connections are all to this device, but I'm saying there is something that's developing and something that is fast moving forward. It's a transitional thing that I think very much plays into what we have here in Revelation 13. And I think, if I'm understanding, might well have to do something with this great pressure, this great tribulation that we could well be facing just now. And I did some teaching on this back several years ago, and there's one brother that came after me afterwards, and he said, "Brother, I need to go home and make some changes." And I was blessed to see that response. And I have had to make some changes, and there's maybe some more changes I should be making. But we're facing something that is big. And many church leaders are saying they just aren't sure how to handle it. And I'd like to say that the Lord Jesus will have faithful people. And I think those faithful people will clearly see. And I have felt sometimes like the voice of one crying in the wilderness and sharing something that I feel almost like trying to take away something that is just too precious for it to be touched. But we think about what God is and what God wants to be and the devotion he wants for us to give him. And I see these people that are just, they're walking down the street and they're spending most of their time. And the devotion that belongs to God, these devices are getting. And maybe even amongst our own people, that can be a reality. And these devices definitely aren't God, but they can have some of the characteristics. And we talk about the internet and how it can be, from an earthly perspective, almost omnipresent. Like you can have a message and it can go all over the world in a matter of seconds. And so that's what technology is doing. And this thing of something that people are worshiping. And it seems like something bigger here we saw in Revelation 13 than just a device, but there's a system there. And there's a drawing factor. And I was very actively involved in church administration in Guatemala until we moved back in 2003. And some of the other brothers that were involved, and for a while maybe there was somewhat of a vacuum. Now I go there and these devices didn't even exist then, and now I see people have them, and I'm at an institute where they're talking about it, and the people at a loss, and their children are just hooked to it. And one brother said, what they do under the covers, only God knows, he said. I said, you as a parent, you better know what they're doing under the covers, is what I told him. And so, internet almost without accountability in the churches that I was close to back then, and it's a tremendous burden for me. An internet that's accessible, and they have, like if you use regular phone lines, it's almost something they can't afford, but through their WhatsApp things, it's all free, and they can use it. And so that's something where they feel they have to have it and you can't give it up. And so I'm just sharing a little bit of burden of, as I see these people, and I desire for the churches to grow, and I wonder how in the world are they going to grow under these circumstances. And we can wonder that for ourselves, maybe, as we see fast things changing and how we relate to it. But I just wanted to be faithful tonight in sharing my heart and some of the burdens and how maybe we need to reconsider some things. Maybe we do. I'll leave that with you. I'm not responsible for the decisions you make. More than I'm just responsible to share the burden that I have in my heart. So we'll turn the time over to the burden. I wanted to maybe just close with one verse here, a very positive note. In Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I trust that can be us. God bless.